Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Eighth chapter of the book of Acts. On Sunday mornings of late, we have been discussing the general theme of conversion. And in connection with that, we have been looking at the various conversions which are revealed to us in the book of Acts. Today I want to discuss with you one that is probably the more familiar of all of the conversions, one that you have heard discussed probably more than any other, and that for good reason. It is because it is probably the most complete and easily understood account of a person becoming a Christian that we read about anywhere in the New Testament. In Acts the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 26, we are introduced to two beings, one an angel and the other a man. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, and to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. The angel, of course, was one being sent by the Lord to this man Philip, of whom we have read a number of times already in the book of Acts. He was among the seven that were chosen to take care of problems of supply for Grecian widows. He was the man who, earlier in this chapter, had taken the gospel to the territory of Samaria. He is a man of whom we read later on in the book of Acts, in the place of Caesarea, that is called the evangelist. He is instructed to arise and go, and what is most significant, and it tells us a lot about this man, in the very next verse, he arose and went. You can't find complete obedience much more amply expressed than that. Arise and go, and he arose and went. He went to a place that on the road from Jerusalem that goes southwest toward Gaza or Gaza, which is now that part called the Gaza Strip, a place where the Philistines had lived, and he went to a place that was desert. And when we read this word desert, we're not to think of it as being like the Sandy Sahara Desert or something of the Great Desert in the western part of our country. It literally means a place that is deserted, a place that is sparsely inhabited, if at all. Verse 27 tells us that he arose and went, and now we're introduced to a third character. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah, that's Isaiah, the prophet. Now, we learn something about this man. He was a person that in the affairs of the world he had authority. He was a prominent individual in the government of this specified queen. In fact, he was evidently a person that was trustworthy. At least people had confidence in him because he had charge of all the treasury. He may well have been a man of black skin, being from Ethiopia. He may well have simply been a proselyte, one who had been converted to Judaism. He may have been a Jew who had moved to Ethiopia. These things we do not know. But his home at this time was Ethiopia. But he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now there's two or three things that are significant here. We hear some today saying that everything that we do is worship. Brethren, that's not so. It is true that everything that we do, we are to do to the glory of God. But everything that we do is not worship. This idea is being put forth in order to make way for innovations in the worship that people want to add that are not authorized in Scripture. In other words, you play your piano, possibly, or some instrument at home. And therefore, when you play at home, you are at worship. What difference would it make if you played an instrument at the assembly here like this morning? That is what is behind the idea that everything you do is worship. But everything you do is not worship. Here was a man that had been to Jerusalem to worship. He had not been worshiping prior to that. He worshiped while there, at Jerusalem, at the temple, where the worship was specified to be conducted, and now he was returning. He had been worshiping. He is not worshiping now. And he was returning, and he was reading his Bible. He was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now, please note, there's a long distance between Ethiopia and Jerusalem. But this man realized and felt keenly his responsibility to worship. He did not let the distance, he did not let the dangers that were inherent in travel, he did not let the inconvenience, he didn't let any of those things prevent him and prohibit him from being present at worship. Would to God that we could say that about all of those who profess to be members of the East End Church. Would that that were characteristic of brethren throughout the brotherhood, but it's not, unfortunately. There are just too many who will allow most anything and everything to their preference to interfere with their worship of God. But not so with this man. A dignified man, a trustworthy man, a worshiping man, a Bible-reading man, evidently a good moral man, but still a lost man. Because in spite of all of these noteworthy and honorable qualities that he possessed, he needed to hear the gospel because the gospel is God's power unto salvation, and without it, and he being responsible now under the dispensation of Christ, he could not be in spiritual relationship with God in spite of all of these other good things that he had. No man can be good enough or have virtuous enough qualities about him that in and of himself and of his own righteousness will he be a child of God. But here he is going on the way back home, and verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near, join thyself to this chariot." Now heretofore, Philip had been instructed to arise and go. He arose and went. He wasn't told why. But now he is told why. Here was the work that he was to do. It had to do with the occupants of this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Now he introduces himself by asking a question. The man was reading, obviously aloud, sufficiently to where Philip, an inspired man, readily recognized the passage of Scripture that he was reading. And he emphasizes the necessity, friend, of understanding when you read from the Scripture. Emphasis on preaching, emphasis on teaching, emphasis from the study of the Word of God always includes understanding. The Word of God does not operate in some kind of mystic, emotional, better felt than told way. There has to be an intellectual understanding and comprehension of the will of God. And sometimes it takes a great deal of study and a great deal of meditation to ever come to the right kind of understanding of certain passages in Scripture, and some of them are more readily and easily understood. But we certainly see that it was necessary that he understand. From the response of the Ethiopian to that question, it is obvious he did not. He said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Let me just in passing bring to you a perversion interpretation, a false interpretation, a misinterpretation of what the Ethiopian said. There are those in the religious world, like the Romanist priesthood, who say that nobody can understand the Word of God except they be guided by the priesthood. Well, friend, that's simply not so. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul urged those brethren there to read that they might understand. They didn't have to have something that didn't even exist in the world, a Roman priest, to be able to understand the Bible. You see, that priesthood has the philosophy and the idea that only they are endued with the power to be able to comprehend what God wrote anyway. And therefore, everybody is dependent upon them. That is not what this verse is teaching. There are a lot of things that we're capable of understanding, and if someone can help us in that understanding, that's well and good. This man obviously wanted to know not only just the message, but to what did the message refer? He was open-minded, he was subject to being taught, he was willing to be convinced, and he wanted Philip to help him out in this matter. Now, with verse 32, our attention is called to the passage that the Ethiopian was reading as he was riding along. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Now, what could the Ethiopian know from this passage? This passage refers back to that portion of the Bible that we refer to as Isaiah chapter 53. He could learn that someone was going to suffer. He could learn that someone was going to be humiliated. He could learn that someone was going to be treated unjustly. He could learn that in his humiliation, he would not receive a fair and honorable trial of himself. We would learn that there would be nobody to plead on his behalf, and we would learn that this individual who would be so victimized would not complain. As a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. One of the good ladies of the congregation not long ago was telling me she had the experience of seeing a sheep sheared. Wasn't that true, Sister Bishop? Oh, I told you it was. Anyway, she had never seen that. And she said, what was amazing, and this is what she said now. This is exactly what she said. That sheep didn't say a word. I'll tell you the truth, I'd have really jumped if he had. He said, but what she meant, he didn't bleat, it didn't complain, it was before his shearer, and that left an impression upon her, and it's designed to leave an impression upon all of us, the way and manner in which Jesus Christ faced all of the hardships that he encountered surrounding his crucifixion. Now, Isaiah was telling all about this way back some 700 or more years before Christ was born. The Ethiopian could know these things about somebody, but who? The Ethiopian answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Now he could see what was going to happen. Who is he talking about? Well, that's all Philip needed to be able to open the subject of salvation to this man, because Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Please note the topic of his lesson. The same thing that he had preached earlier in Acts 8 in Samaria. The same thing that the Apostle Paul later on had preached to him, and that Paul himself preached. As Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. What all is involved, however, in preaching Jesus? Friend, it is to tell what the Bible says of Jesus the Christ, being the Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, as well as all of the things that He taught that we are to follow and to believe and practice. All of that is involved and embraced in teaching Jesus. He could have gone all the way back to the fact that Jesus was deity, one of the members of the Godhead, before He took on the form of flesh, being born of the Virgin Mary in the city of Bethlehem. His pre-existence with God and the Spirit in heaven. He could have told about the prophets, how all the prophets down through the ages had foretold of the coming of the kingdom and of the King, Jesus the Christ. He could have pointed out the life of Christ, His baptism, His temptation, all of the hardships that He endured as He went about, breaking the bread of life into His hearers, His parables, His teachings on such variety of subjects, marriage, divorce, remarriage, worship, how you get along with your friends and neighbors, the golden rule, that matchless sermon of the Sermon on the Mount, all the things that He taught, even the way of salvation, including faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. All of these things would be embraced in teaching Jesus, but certainly, eventually His denial and His trials and His crucifixion. But His resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven and how even now He reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords and His assurance that He shall return again and all shall be raised and all shall be judged and there is an eternity awaiting us all and there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. All of that is a part of teaching Jesus, and I've just very summarily stated those things. I don't know how long Philip talked with Him. I don't know how long they rode along discussing these things. He could have talked to Him a good long while. Now, one of the reasons that Philip asked this man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Because in order to teach him, he needed to know as best he could, how much does this Ethiopian already know? What does he already accept? You know, friend, when you start to teach someone the gospel of Christ, you don't always start with everybody in the same place because maybe they've already learned a good deal. Maybe they already know there's a God. Maybe they already even accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But maybe they don't even believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It depends on where they are in their knowledge and in their convictions as to where you begin in teaching them. And now, he could see about some things about this Ethiopian, and he obviously, in preaching unto him Jesus, began in whatever was the right place concerning him, and he chose this Isaiah 53 passage as his text, because that's where the man was reading. And he preached all of these things about the Christ. And certainly would have included the establishment of His kingdom on the day of Pentecost to which the obedient saved are added. Now please note, verse 36, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now wait just a minute. Where had the Ethiopian learned anything about being baptized? Isn't it obvious that he had learned something about this as Philip preached unto him Jesus? Isn't it obvious that the preaching of Jesus will, though it includes many other things, also ultimately include baptism and would be persuasive of people to want to be baptized? He wouldn't have learned about baptism from Judaism. He wouldn't have learned about baptism from Isaiah. He didn't learn about baptism down in Ethiopia. He obviously had not been baptized. But now he desires to be baptized. Friend, isn't it clear that when you preach Jesus as the Bible preaches Jesus, Ultimately, people who believe it will want to be baptized. You can listen to some preachers preach today all their entire lives and they never touch the subject, top side nor bottom. But that's not the way it was with Philip. Why can't we be content to preach like those of the biblical preachers? And when they taught, they preached Jesus, and the people wanted to know what to do. And when they were told to repent and be baptized, they were. People wanted to be baptized, just like this man. And he said, here is water. Isn't it evident that he's talking about water baptism? Here is water. Is there anything that would prohibit me from being baptized? Well, there's possibly, and there was potentially, something that would make this water baptism of no meaning. And Philip tells him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Faith must precede acceptable baptism. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What has he just acknowledged? That's what a confession is an acknowledgement. You know, a fellow confesses a crime, he's acknowledged his guilt of the crime. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, he has just acknowledged that upon which all of Christianity ultimately and finally rests. Here's the foundation of the church. Here is the basis of authority of Christ. His deity as the Son of God. You remove that fact, then Christianity becomes nothing more than just folklore, just another man-made religion among man-made religions. It has no more binding quality upon you or anybody else than does any other philosophy that people would have, but because Jesus is the Son of God. He has authority, and what he says does matter. And we are subject unto him. And he has acknowledged the very basic foundation of all of the New Testament faith. And we learn that it is with the mouth confession is made unto, going towards salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. And Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven, Luke 12 and verse 8. Well, with that confession, he commanded the chariot to stand still. They stopped. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Friend, we have here a word picture of what baptism involves. Now, we know the word baptism comes from the word baptizo. It means to plunge beneath, to submerge, to bury, to immerse. But even if you did not know that, look at what men call baptism today as far as the form is concerned, pouring and sprinkling and immersion. Nearly every so-called, quote-unquote, so-called Christian religion will accept immersion. Some won't, but some will. I remember on one occasion there was a Methodist pastor in Red Bank that would not immerse an individual, but for the most part, most religious people will accept immersion. All religious people certainly do not accept pouring and sprinkling, and we, of course, are among those who don't, because of the very meaning of the word. But what picture do you have here? Do you have a picture of pouring? Do you have a picture of sprinkling, or do you have a picture of immersion? I may have told you many times, or several times, some years ago, one of our brethren were debating a man about the form of baptism and whether it's immersion or not, and he read our brother's opponent read this passage of Scripture and said he was riding along, and there was his cruising canteen of water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip took that water and sprinkled it on his head. And that was baptism. Now, our brother very wisely got up and said, I would have loved to have seen that. Here's this canteen of water. And they were told, both of you now, go into it. Wouldn't you love to see those two men get in that canteen? And the baptism took place. And wouldn't you love to have seen them when they came out of that canteen of water? You know, men will go to great absurdities when they just simply try to step around what God has said. On two specific occasions in Scripture, Romans 6, Colossians 2, baptism is called a burial. Once again, why can't people simply accept what the Bible says and be content with the Word of God? So they stopped the chariot. Philip baptized the man, and they came up. They went their separate ways. And the eunuch, it is said, he went on his way rejoicing. Well, for good reason. He had now obeyed the gospel. Those who are baptized shall be saved, Jesus said. Those who are baptized are in the body, 1 Corinthians 12. Those who are baptized are in Christ, Colossians 3. He had good reason to rejoice. Notice when his rejoicing took place. His rejoicing didn't take place when he was back there reading from Isaiah. It didn't take place when he first started talking to Philip. It didn't take place simply because Philip preached unto him Jesus. It didn't take place just because he asked to be baptized. It took place when he had completed his actions of obedience, dear friend. And that's when people rejoice. People don't rejoice in the Bible just because they believe. They rejoice because they have believed and obeyed. And that is what is necessary for people to have the knowledge of salvation in Christ. He had good reason to rejoice. One final question on the conversion of Ethiopia. What church did he join? What denomination did he become a part of? Or did he stay aloof from them all? Friend, as we read in other places, when people were obedient to the gospel, the Lord added them to the church. What church? The church. Well, what church is that? Why, it's the only one you read about in the Bible, the church that's revealed to us in the New Testament. That's the church that belongs to Christ, the one He founded, the one over which He is the head. He's the foundation of it and the Savior of it. And if those on Pentecost, upon doing the same thing this man did, were added to the church, this man was added to the church, I know he was not added to any denomination, because none existed. There wasn't anything in the, there's not anything in the Bible about that, and certainly there wasn't any for him to join. Therefore, I can know that people can hear, believe, and obey, and rejoice without any sort of denomination, and indeed should, because when we begin to fool with denominations, we go outside the authority of Jesus Christ. And Philip was caught away. He went on to Caesarea. That's where we find him later on in the book of Acts, by the way. But friend, this is one of the clearest, simplest presented stories of conversion that we find in the New Testament. It would be almost impossible for us to miss it and to not understand it. It shows what people heard. It shows what they believed. It shows what they did in obedience. It shows what they were. And friend, if we will hear what they heard, believe what they believed, obey what they obeyed, we will be what they were, and they were children of God. They were added to His church. They were Christian people. And this is all in the world. Faithful brethren in the pulpits, in the pews, in the classes, anywhere. This is all in the world we ever ask anybody to do. We never ask anybody to tell an experience. We never put anybody up for a vote. We don't have people pray a sinner's prayer or raise their hand or things of that nature of which we read nothing in the Scripture. We simply ask you, dear friend, in the kindest tones we know how to present it, walk in the footsteps of this Ethiopian and obey the gospel of Christ. And you can do that very thing today. And you will be blessed as he was, and you can go from this place on your way rejoicing. If you've once done that, if you haven't been faithful, we would persuade you, if we could, dear fallen brother or sister, to be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer.